I failed here last week or week before last to let you know that this is our fourth exhortation. And I got so excited getting into it that I failed to mention that this section we're in right now is the fourth exhortation. These exhortations are found throughout Hebrews. There are five of them. And at each point, you see the author reaching a place, stopping to exhort his readers, and then picking up where he left off. And this is one of those places. And as we make our way through the book of Hebrews, those get longer and longer and longer. Started out with just four verses in chapter 2, and now we're into over half the chapter here with 21 verses. So that's where we are right now. I threatened to finish up last week, but was unable to do so. So hopefully we'll be wrapping it up this week and getting into Hebrews chapter 11, which probably won't take but about 10 minutes to get through all of that. So.
I missed what you said.
I said it only takes... See, back to the back of the room. No. I said it only takes us about 10 minutes to get through Hebrews 11.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, after we finish this.
That's going to take
3 days, 1,000 years.
Yeah, that's right. But I'm not God, so I can't lay claim to that one. Well, let's go ahead and have a prayer, and we'll begin our study today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today and for the blessings that we share in it. We're thankful for the rain we received last night and the beauty of today. We're grateful, Father, that we have this Lord's Day to set aside time to gather together as your people, to fellowship with each other, to study, but even more importantly, to worship you in spirit and truth. Help us as we do that today, Father, to do so with correct hearts and correct minds, and do it in such a way that you would be glorified. As we study today, we ask you to encourage us and strengthen us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So as we begin, we had that big therefore in verse 19. We always ask the question, what is it there for? Now here, as we are a third, maybe a little bit more into this chapter, we start a therefore. Again, the chapter headings are therefore our aid, not there because these are separate chapters that are written. But because the temple / tabernacle was a certain way, and that was a type and a shadow of the real, because Jesus' blood provides us greater benefits, superior benefits to the blood of bulls and goats, which could not take away sins, because he is the greater high priest who has entered through the veil, that is his flesh, and made open the way for us to come into the most holy place, into the presence of God. Because of these things, here comes this fourth exhortation, verse 19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, as we look at this, this boldness that we have, is this arrogance?
No.
What is it?
Confidence.
It's confidence. Now, why do we have that confidence to enter the holiest? More specifically, because of the blood of Jesus, we have confidence. Okay? Yes, it's Jesus, but more specifically, the author draws us to the confidence we have by the blood. Because how could the high priest enter every year? He can only enter every year with blood. So it requires blood for us to enter into the presence. not our blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to enter. Now, this is the salad section of Hebrews, because there's three lettuce phrases. Wow, this time change has really affected you guys. I couldn't even get a good groan out of you. But notice the connective tissue between the author and his readers. The word us. Let us enter. Let us draw near. Let us consider one another. We don't have a time in our lives as Christians where we can exist by ourselves. There's an us factor. There's a fellowship. There's a being a part of the body. You cannot be the body. You are only a member of the body, a part of the body. You remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the eye can't say to the ear, the foot can't say to the hand. You know, if the whole body was an eye, where would be the hearing? Blah, blah, blah. Right? We've been through that. So whatever you are, whether you're the appendix that, you know, threatens somebody's life. I'm just teasing. The stomach, the heart, the lungs, the brain, a pinky. Whatever you are in the body, you are necessary, but you cannot exist apart from the body. There was a ridiculously stupid movie that came out in the 1960s, early 1960s, called The Head of Adolf Hitler. How many of you remember that movie? No? There was a limousine, an old German limousine, driving around with a box, and they had kept the head of Adolf Hitler alive, and were driving it around. Okay, sorry. Doesn't work that way, does it? I mean, it makes for, I guess, an interesting plot line when everybody's trying to get rid of Hitler because of all the things he was involved in. But the body doesn't exist without the head. The head doesn't exist without the body. They are integral to one another. And Jesus Christ, the head of the body, requires his body to fulfill the purpose that he guaranteed to his Father. We need the head. But we can't be attached to the head if we are detached from the body. Therefore, this idea that has become very popular in the last 15, 20 years, that I just want Jesus, I don't need the church, I don't need religion, I just need Jesus, is a false doctrine. And it is a condemning and damning even doctrine. Because it gives people a false sense of security with relationship to how they can be saved. No, you're good. Good to see you guys. We are in Hebrews chapter 10. So, what is important then is to look at this very simple word, us, and understand how, through this exhortation, the Hebrew writer is connecting all members of the body together, including himself. That's strong. Yes?
I was just going to say, even in Alcoholics Anonymous, the 12 steps are worded with we.
Yes. You have to have a sponsor, right? You have to have accountability. Well, you can't have accountability to a wall or the floor or the air. You have to have some flesh and blood to have accountability to. In the church, we need one another. We cannot exist apart from one another. And when you are separated from the one another aspect of Christianity, if it doesn't bother you, if you do not ache in a spiritual way to where you are disconnected and you feel like you need to be connected back again, then you might want to check your spiritual pulse. You know, when I miss it. I don't miss just by not being where I am. When I'm in Guyana, I miss being here with my church family. When I'm here in the States, I miss not being with my brethren in Guyana. Because I connect with both parts of the body of Christ. Dave?
This may be a question for another day, another time, but...
Okay.
I come from a place where accountability was both good and bad.
Mm-hmm.
Do we need more accountability in this body? And how would you see that happening?
Yeah, that is a question for... but I'll give you the short answer. Okay. The short answer is yes. Accountability can be bad because it can turn into a power play. But accountability is a part of the scripture as far as how we interact with one another. So we need to be accountable to one another. But it needs to be done. Everything needs to be predicated in love. It cannot be predicated upon power or pushing or any of those kinds of things. Because you end up either demeaning or you end up pushing somebody completely away, and neither of which are desirable in the body of Christ. But that's an excellent question that needs to be addressed in a more in-depth way. So we've got to let us enter by drawing near. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, as we talked about that last week, we mentioned that is not the if you skip church one time to go fishing that you're going to hell. And you got to start all over again from scratch in order to become a Christian. That's not that verse that some people have made it out to be. Remember, this is not written to us. Remember the audience it's written to. It is written for us, but not written to us. So when you understand who it's written to, and the fact they were Jewish brethren who were going back into Judaism, that were abandoning Christianity, you've got to interpret everything that you read by that first before you see how that applies to us now. Okay? Now, I'm not giving everybody a hall pass to go skip church and go fishing. But what I'm saying is that it's important to understand the difference between missing a service and forsaking the assembling. That's an abandonment. Okay? There's a big difference. There's a big difference. If we sin willfully, 26 says, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You know, what's the sin here? The abandoning of the faith. Just dropping it and going back. They were not doing that accidentally. That was an intentional thing they were doing. So if you abandon that, what does the writer say coming up? He says, there's no more sacrifice for sin. Where are you going to go for your sacrifice for sin if you abandon Christ and his body? There's nowhere else to go.
Is that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that can't be forgiven, being forsaking?
No, not necessarily. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as is spoken of by Jesus, was attributing to the Holy Spirit, or attributing to Satan, the work of the Holy Spirit. The miracles that he did, the Pharisees were saying, you cast out demons by Beelzebub. So they were attributing the Holy Spirit's actions through his life to Satan. What was the point of those miracles that Jesus was doing? Was God testifying through the Holy Spirit that Jesus was his son, he was the one they were expecting. So if they were attributing to Satan rather than to God those works, they would never turn to him and be saved. Therefore, they couldn't be saved because they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Now, today, the only sin you cannot be forgiven of is the one for which you refuse to repent.
More.
And so that's an important thing to bear in mind. It's not that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, in the truest sense of what was happening in the Gospels, doesn't exist today because we don't see the miracle of Jesus and say, that's Satan doing that. Okay, so, but we can blaspheme the Holy Spirit in the sense that we feel overly confident to where we don't have to repent of our sins, and then thus find ourselves in a situation where we can't overcome that. But that would be so rare as to hardly be concerning to 99.9% of Christians, I would think.
Is that, it's a question, not an inquiry. Is that why Christ referred to the fact that the house would be divided if he was a Beelzebub casting out demons?
Sure.
Is this where you're referencing from, or is this
yes.
part of all?
Because he says, you know, how can a house be divided and still stand if Satan is casting out Satan? You see, that would make no sense. And, of course, Jesus, the master teacher, on every occasion, whenever he addressed things along those lines, he always confounded them. You know, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in miracles, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in supernatural of any kind, and they come, they don't hardly even believe in heaven. Okay, well, this guy had a wife, and he died, and so his brother, according to the law, and then seven brothers, they all died, she didn't have an heir, so whose wife is she going to be in heaven? And, you know, Jesus says, you err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. So they had two faults in their assessment. And then he turns to them in a verse that has nothing to do with their question and completely answers and demolishes their question. Have you not read that when God spoke to Moses from the bush, he said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. See, that verse has nothing to do with their question, but it had everything to do with it. Because he took what they believed to be true and then turned it over on top of them, and they had to back away from him. So whenever Jesus is dealing with these types of things like the, you're casting out Satan by Satan, you know, Jesus always has the perfect answer. But again, even with Jesus, we have to make sure we interpret what's happening there in the context that he's saying it and be very careful about trying to remove it and make it say something it was never intended to say. The same with this verse right here, sinning willfully. But there is a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. If you remove yourself from that protection, you're protected from those, that fiery indignation, you're protected from the judgment. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ, and you remove yourself from the blood of Jesus Christ, what's going to happen to you in judgment? You're going to put yourself in a very terrible position, maybe even a worse position than others may have been, because you knew the truth and then left the truth. You got to wonder how hell can be worse than hell. And, you know, I think the folks that were a part of the truth and then abandon it probably are going to have a more difficult time simply because they knew they were good and then they were gone.
That's a good scripture for combating once saved, always saved.
And the entire book of Hebrews is. The entire book of Hebrews. Because when you look in chapter 6, where it says, those who are once enlightened tasted the good word of God, all the, it's a description of Christians. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, falling away there, it directly connects to chapter 10:25, forsaking the assembling. You know, not falling away like you fall into sin, not falling away like you leave for a time, even though you still believe, but you find yourself caught up back in the world again. It's not impossible to bring that person back and restore that person, but the person that abandons the faith and goes back into, you know, a system that is falling apart. That's the Jewish system that within 2 or 3 years is going to be just gone because the temple disappears. That person, you know, it can't be saved. Now, a person who was saved and then goes back to their former life and never has another thing to do with the church, with salvation, you know, any of those types of things, they're putting themselves in a very similar situation. But yes, I mean, the entire book of Hebrews defeats once saved, always saved. You don't have to go anywhere besides the book of Hebrews, and you can prove your point. But it would require the person believing that to actually accept what God's word says. Because unfortunately, people in, who are Calvinist, and that's where once saved, always saved comes out of that doctrine, they pit scripture against scripture. And they don't take scripture and allow it to interpret scripture. They actually pit scripture against scripture. So when Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, they say that means that you don't have to be baptized to be saved, even though Jesus says he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. They pit Paul against Jesus. Instead of harmonizing those things and understanding that grace you have been saved through faith, that through faith shows that there are things that we have to participate in on our way to salvation. I saw another hand. Chong?
I have a question. Really good friend of mine. Her husband used to be a missionary. He used to be a preacher. And something happened to church, and they are not coming to church anymore, but they are worshiping in a home themselves. We talk about it, and she always say, I don't have to come to church to worship God. Mm-hmm. So I invited several times to come, but she told me not to, invite her because we are fine, we worshiping, in a home alone with her and her husband. So that case, almost like they did, forsaking
the slumber. It is. Her statement is true and false. You don't have to come to church to worship God. Absolutely true. Even in the grander sense of worship, the collective worship. And there are times when families, especially during the last couple of years, have had to stay home just themselves and participate in worship. I get that. But when you choose not to, not because circumstances prevent you, but when you choose to remove yourself from the body of Christ, now you're removing yourself from that which is of greater benefit. You know, the one another is an extremely important part of that. And because something happened at church, I can't tell you how many hundreds of times I've heard that. My question is always to them, why would you abandon church for people that are sinners like you? Because we're all sinners. We all make mistakes. We're all hypocrites in the world's eyes because we believe, but yet we practice things that are not a part of our belief structure. Why would you leave church when people are doing the same thing that you're doing, even though it might be different? Because that person hurt my feelings, or the leaders made a decision that just really upset my family, or all of those kinds of things. Well, if that's the go somewhere else, but attach yourself to a body. If I can't worship under Lyndon and Steve's oversight, then I need to find some place that I can and put myself under that oversight. You know, that's an important part of Christianity, to just get upset and leave, and then don't ever go back. They're putting themselves in a very precarious position. Sandra?
Also, one of our duties as a Christian is to encourage, like Barnabas, our fellow Christians.
Absolutely.
It's very, very difficult to encourage somebody if you're not coming to worship.
Right.
Because people, particularly in this town, people come and go all the time.
Sure.
So you don't, you know, if you know somebody, a good friend of Joe Blow, you could call him on the phone and encourage that way. But if you don't know Mary Jane is coming in, you can't encourage her.
That's right.
That's one of the big things about coming to services. If you stay home, you can't know that new people encourage the old.
That's right.
There's a song by Casting Crowns called Second Opinions. And
that's a really good book, by the way. I wrote a lot of it.
So, and secular society wants to rely on second opinions. They think their thoughts are better than what Scripture has to provide.
Right.
And I have friends that Mary Lou knows that I love dearly, not in this state, that that have disconnected from the church because they didn't like what they were being told politically. They didn't like what they were being told just in general. And so they've totally detached themselves. And they say that they worship at home, but they have not gone anywhere for years.
Yeah.
And my challenge to them is this very scripture in Hebrews. And so you yourself, and I'm very bold with them. I just say, so you yourself think you are smarter than what scripture is telling you to
mm-hmm.
do. When did you put yourself on a pedestal?
That's right. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world?
It's hard, and I'm working with a young...
That's what God tells Job.
Yeah, I'm working with a young college group right now. I'm attached to one of the Christian sororities at UF, and I'm discovering that I wish I had tapped in so much sooner. But we've been talking about being rooted in Christ and what that means, and what that means from the very beginning to the very end of what that statement means. What does it mean to be rooted in Christ? And when you're rooted in Christ, you don't leave because someone's offended you.
That's right.
That's right.
Mm.
When you're rooted in people, you do.
It's not just the intermediate battle, but it's the full war, spiritual
mm-hmm.
war, and what does that look like for us? And have we really accepted that Jesus is on the cross for us and
right.
forgiven us? And if that's true, then we have to forgive those around us.
And that is not to say that being church hurt isn't a bad thing and it doesn't leave scars, because it absolutely does.
Absolutely.
It absolutely does. And we don't need to diminish the pain that those people are feeling. But at the same time, we need to love them enough to tell them the truth and try to bring them back, or try to get them hooked up with another community of believers where they can worship in spirit and truth and fellowship with each other.
And Mark, and I have really struggled with that very same concept. And when I have not been pleased with things, that is a temptation to go.
Sure it is.
And I've had spiritual mentors like Mary Lou and other people say, we need to sit and be quiet and wait and let God walk us through this. And I'm so glad for those spiritual mentors that said, Tony, just chill out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I mean, here a couple of months ago, the elders put extra handicap spots in front of the Family Life Center out here, and I almost left over that. That really upset me. But that's the kind of silly, and I know that's super silly, but that's the kind of silly stuff that people use as an excuse not to come back on a lot of occasions. Now, yes, there are times when the preacher or the elders do things that do hurt someone and cut them deeply. But most of the stuff is over in name garbage.
Yeah.
Because we sang a song, or because, you know, whatever. And it's
they
just...
They put the clock in the back of the auditorium instead of the front of the auditorium. Jimmy Allen said there was almost a split over that.
Well, I was preaching for this church one time, and, you know, the clock was back there, and there was a sister that sat up here. And when it started getting time, she kept looking over her shoulder at the clock like this. So one Sunday morning, I took a big picture of myself, and I taped it on the clock. And it was like almost 11:30, and she turns around, she sees that, and she came out the door and grabbed one of the elders and said, you guys took down time and put up eternity. That's a joke. All right. Let's get through this real quick so we can start on chapter 11 next week. Great discussion, by the way. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy for the one who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Who's trampled the Son of God underfoot? The one who has attached himself to him and abandoned him. Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. It is the only means by which our sin may be forgiven, but yet it is a common thing, so we can walk away from it and think we can receive forgiveness of sins elsewhere. And insulted the Spirit of grace. God's grace revealed to us all that we know about Jesus Christ, and when you're going to say, that's not good enough, I'm going back to this over here. That's the idea behind this. For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, got to mark this down, highlight, underline, whatever. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The idea there is to fall into his hands without the benefit of the blood of Christ, whether initially or having left the blood of Christ at some point and say that's no good. But recall the former days. See, here's the exhortation. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. The idea here is, okay, you've dealt with struggles for 30 years. Why now are you giving up? Why do you choose now to give? You ought to be stronger now than you were when you were going through those things. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Where's our confidence? In the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he's telling them, don't throw it away, which means they were either some had or they were about to throw it away. Don't cast it away. Don't throw your confidence away. Your confidence in the blood of Jesus has great reward. For you have need of endurance. They've already endured for probably 30 years. You know, by this time you ought to be teachers. You know, this is probably some of the early Jewish converts and their families that he's writing to here. You have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. He goes to two verses from Habakkuk, excuse me, yes, two verses. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, right here in Habakkuk, we have this, the just shall live by faith. That statement is quoted in our New Testaments several times. But here, it is the introductory statement to chapter 11. What is chapter 11? By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Moses. And go all the way down the line, the just shall live by faith. That is your introductory statement here at the end of chapter 10 that introduces and lays the foundation for everything that's coming in that next chapter. It just opens up the door. The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That is a dual statement there, prophesied through Habakkuk, that reaches all the way down to around 66 or 67 A.D., and now is extending to our time. It shows the just live by faith, but some are either going to threaten to, possibly, or draw back fully. And God will have no pleasure in them if they draw back. Draw back, fall away, forsake the assembly. Those are all describing the same group of people, the same action. You have need of endurance. They've already endured for 20 or 30 years. My grandmother said something one time, and it had to do with a man. I can't remember what the news story was specifically, but he was 75, 80 years old, and he had divorced his wife of like 50-something years and married a 22-year-old or something like that, right? And my grandmother's sitting there. Susie knew my grandmother. She was... When she spoke, it was worth listening to. And she said, there's no fool like an old fool. Don't draw back. You need endurance. You need endurance. And we, who have been Christians for an extended period of time, have zero excuse for drawing back. We've already been through difficult times. But that doesn't mean that we won't find excuses to draw back. Worldly, humanly excuses. The just shall live by faith. But here's the final part of his exhortation in 39. But we. There's another one of those two-letter words. And what does that two-letter word include? The writer and the readers. But we. He now is using this accommodative language to encourage. We are not of those who draw back to perdition. See, he's not just leaving it out there. If you draw back, you know, his soul has no pleasure in you, period. Let's leave and move on. But he lovingly says, we're not that type. Come on now, guys. Get with me here. Let's not draw back. But we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's a powerful verse. 39 is probably one of the least read verses, because we're always, oh well, the next verse, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, right? That's one of our favorite verses there in Hebrews. You know, it's a memory verse we teach our kids, right? But we're not that type that draw back. We're not of that, but we believe to the saving of the soul. They're being encouraged. And now they're going to have a whole group of people that these Hebrew Christians learned about before they were Christians and now know about even more as Christians. And it's the giants of the Hebrew faith, including the very first Hebrew, Abraham, and those from the patriarchs leading up to Abraham. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The just shall live by faith. This is going to be a deep dive into chapter 11. We will not cover even more than surface level, but we're going to be spending a few weeks in chapter 11 going through, because these examples are not there to fill up space. They're there to encourage your heart and strengthen your faith. If you have a weak faith, this will make that weak faith not so weak. If you have an average faith, it won't be so average when you're done. If you have a strong faith, it'll be even stronger. This chapter builds us up and strengthens us and encourage. And I heard a preacher one time use this phrase: to encourage is to instill courage. I've never forgotten that. To encourage is to instill courage. And that's what chapter 11 is all about. We'll go ahead and turn it over to Don for our closing prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.
Join me in prayer.